Okay, well, let's look at that first kind of reward in heaven, which is rewards in heaven. That by keeping God's law, we receive the greatest rewards in the life to come. That God rewards us in heaven for our earthly labors. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about this kind of future reward. Now, I'm sure we'd all like to know what exactly these heavenly rewards look like and what they mean. I think we're always curious about that because we live on this side of glory, and it's obviously very difficult to peer into the glories in the life to come. And so we are very curious by nature what will happen to Christians when they die. What will they receive when they enter into heaven? So will rewards, heavenly rewards, have something to do with, let's say, our position before the throne of God, or the amount of bright, glorious crowns we might wear on our heads? Or do they have to do with the seat that we will occupy at the banquet table at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or do they have to do with the size of room we might live in God's heavenly mansion? Or do they have something to do with the amount of treasure stored up in our heavenly bank account? Or the number of Christ's possessions that he sets us over and we are entrusted with? Or maybe the number of cities we will rule over when we reign with Christ on earth? Or the amount of access granted to the holy place in the heavenly temple of God? Do heavenly rewards have anything to do with these things? Well, I'm not quite sure. Of course, the Bible speaks about these things, and we have earthly metaphors for heavenly realities, but I can't tell you for certain what these heavenly rewards will actually look like. Again, the best we have are earthly metaphors that give us just a blurred vision into heavenly realities that we will experience one day as Christians. We have to know this, that no human eye and no mortal mind can see or comprehend all of these glorious things that God has in store for every believer in Jesus Christ. We just know this, we're all going to stand in utter amazement at what God has for us when we enter into his glorious presence forever. So I don't think I can satisfy anyone's curiosity when we are talking about the issue of heavenly rewards. But I don't think I should. I think God has a good reason for not showing us everything of what heaven entails. You know, it's like a little kid who's waiting to open up his presents on Christmas morning. You know, God wants us to have this sort of expectation and anticipation of the presents and gifts and rewards he has stored up for us in heaven. And so we should just, we should be amazed, we should be ready for him, though we don't exactly know what's inside of those wrappings. But this is what I can do for you. I can turn you to several New Testament passages which teach us that there are degrees of rewards in heaven. That heaven is not some sort of communist society where a celestial dictator gives to everyone the same amount of rations, no matter who you are and no matter what you do on earth. Now, certainly God could do this if he wanted to. I think Jesus teaches this in one of his parables in Matthew chapter 20, that God could give us all the same rewards at the end of the day, whether we worked for him in his vineyard our entire lifetimes or we just began to work for him at the very end of our lives. We know that God is so high and he's so holy, we don't deserve any rewards from his hand. At the end of the day, what are we told to say? That we are unprofitable servants. We have just simply done our duty, and therefore we deserve nothing from the hand of God. Our best works are imperfect and mixed with so much weakness and sin that they are good for nothing without Christ purifying and perfecting them with his precious blood. So we have to say, any reward that God gives us is all due to his goodness and grace, that he is the one who gets all the glory for any good that comes our way. But we also know what Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, and maybe Pastor Ron has preached on this yet, I'm not sure. But it says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." God is not unjust. He sees your works of love. He sees your labors in his kingdom. And he will reward every single one of those works in heaven one day. There God will give us greater or lesser rewards in accordance with the quality of our faithfulness on earth. As one theologian says, our works will follow us and we will all possess a unique glory based upon our good works done in the flesh. Or in other words, maybe you guys know Sinclair Ferguson, but this is what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. Not all who are saved will look alike in glory. Not all who are saved will look alike in glory. And we know they'll all certainly shine like the sun because the very glory of Jesus Christ will be manifested in them. But some will shine with greater brilliance and others will shine with less, depending on the quality of their works. So what I want to do now, I want us to look at five important New Testament passages which speak about this first kind of heavenly reward, which is rewards in heaven. And it follows the order of the books in the New Testament. So you can just turn along with me through the New Testament. The first place is Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. And it says this, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching about kingdom living. And he says this to his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Jesus teaches here that if you suffer for his name's sake, if you suffer for righteousness' sake on earth, you will not only receive a reward, but you will receive a great reward. But this great reward will not be received on earth, but look at what Jesus says, that their reward is great where? It's great in heaven. Now, this should make perfect sense to us when we think about those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Do people who are persecuted for Jesus Christ experience a whole lot of earthly good? Do they usually receive any kind of rewards in this life? Well, usually not. Usually their lives are marked with much pain and sorrow and loss. We know that some are even killed by their enemies at a young age. They don't get to live a long and prosperous life, but their life is immediately cut off by martyrdom. So in many respects, these people don't experience much earthly good. But Jesus promises here that a great reward is coming to them. They can hope that God will greatly reward them in heaven for their commitment to follow Christ on earth. So it's a great reward, not a small reward, it's a great reward, and it's stored up for them in heaven, and that's where they're going to receive it. That's the first passage. The second passage then is Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. And Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has just taught his disciples about persecution and hostility and how they are to deny themselves and even die to themselves as they follow Christ. But in the midst of much difficulties in the Christian life, there's some hope. Jesus reassures his disciples here that following him has its benefits and it's completely worthwhile, because he teaches them about heavenly rewards. He says here that some of his followers will receive a prophet's reward. Others will receive a righteous person's reward. And still others will receive a disciple's reward in the heavenly kingdom. Now, it's not theirs yet, but it will be given to them. Surely it will be given to them. They will not lose their reward. I don't know what these rewards exactly mean. What's a prophet's reward? What's a righteous person's reward? What's a disciple's reward? I'm not sure. But at least I hope we can see that there are varying degrees of rewards that God gives to his obedient people. And these rewards correspond to how they treat certain individuals on earth. How they treat a prophet, how they treat a righteous person, how they treat a disciple of Christ, and a little one at that. So that's the second passage. The third one is Luke chapter 19, verses 15 through 19. This is part of the parable of the 10 minas. Luke chapter 19, verses 15 through 19. So I'm just reading part of this parable. It says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. If you look at verse 26, he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In this parable, Jesus is speaking about how he will reward his servants at his second coming and at the final day of judgment. He's this noble man who goes off into the country, receives his kingdom, and then comes back. So him coming back refers to his second coming, when he's going to call all men to account for what they have done with the things that he has given them. So while Jesus is away in heaven, he gives gifts to his servants here on earth. And by faithfully obeying the will of Christ and engaging in kingdom work while he's away, at Christ's return, we are told here that one servant will be rewarded with authority over 10 cities, and another servant will be rewarded with authority over 5 cities. You see, there's a difference in the amount of rewards given to these servants. 10 cities, 5 cities, dependent on the minas that they received and what they did with Christ's money. So I think Jesus is teaching here that each servant's reward in heaven corresponds to his faithful labors on earth and the gifts and graces that God has given him to use while he's here on earth. That's the third passage. The fourth passage is just a string of passages. I won't turn you to them, but they're all the passages that deal with judgment according to works. I'll just read them off to you very briefly, but I think they at least touch on this issue of rewards in heaven. For instance, Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 2, 6, he will render to each one according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Peter 1:17, And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Revelation 2:23, I will give to each of you according to your works. Revelation 20, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And lastly, Revelation 22:12, which explicitly uses the word reward here. It says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. So those are the according judgment according to works passages in the New Testament. And I think these passages teach us that a Christian is rewarded in heaven according to his works done on earth. I think that's pretty plain right from the reading of the text, that in heaven we are judged and appropriately awarded according to our works. Now, Christ is the one who works these deeds in the Christian by the Spirit of God that he pours out. But the fact remains, these deeds are done in the body of the Christian, his own body. He's the one responsible for these deeds, and he will be judged according to the deeds that he does in his body. So the more good a Christian performs, the more rewards he receives. The less good he performs, the less reward he receives. Therefore, a person's degree of sanctification on earth is related to that person's degree of glory in heaven. So more holiness now, more glory to come. That's what it teaches us here. And the last passage I want to turn you to this morning in regards to this first type of reward is Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. If you can turn there with me. Revelation 11, 18. And it says this, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying, the destroyers of the earth. Again, Jesus is talking about the final judgment of all mankind here in Revelation chapter 11. And on that day, all of God's people will be rewarded, while all the people of the world will be destroyed. See that contrast there? It's the rewarding of your saints and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So there's this great contrast between what God will do with his people and what God will do to his enemies. We are told that at this time, the servants of God will be rewarded according to their particular callings. You see that? The prophets will be rewarded. The saints will be rewarded. And the small and great who fear the Lord, they also will be rewarded. I think we can learn from this passage that heavenly rewards will be given in accordance with how faithful we are to our callings on earth. Whatever vocation we have, whatever station God has put us in on earth, we have to be faithful to that. We have to endure and persevere in that calling. And if we do, God has great rewards stored up for us. Well, to conclude this section, I want to quote the great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge. Hopefully some of you know who Charles Hodge is. This is what he says about this subject. He says, the scriptures teach that the happiness or blessedness of believers in a future life will be greater or less in proportion to their devotion to the service of Christ in this life. Those who love little do little, and those who do little enjoy less. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. So the question to you and I this afternoon is, what are you doing with the gifts and talents that God has given you? Are you using them for His glory and praise? Are you storing up your treasure in heaven by being faithful to the calling that God has put upon your life? Or are you using these things to satisfy yourself and bring glory to your own name? Remember, how you use what God has given you has major implications on your eternal blessedness in the life to come. So be faithful, brethren. Be faithful to your callings. Be faithful to the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord every day of your life. Be faithful, even with the very little that you might have. Again, God gives us differently. Some He gives 10 minas, some He gives 5. Some He gives 2. Just be faithful to what God has given you, because He's not an unjust God. The smallest good works will be greatly rewarded by Him. He will reward all your labors for Him. And remember what Jesus said about that cup of cold water. That He's even going to reward that. That the person who even gives a cup of cold water to one of His little disciples will by no means lose their reward. God sees it all, and He rewards it all. So stay faithful. Keep pressing on. And believe the promises of God, that He will certainly reward you one day for all your labors on earth. So that's the first category of heavenly rewards. What about the second? Well, the second is this, that God rewards us with heaven for our labors on earth. It's different than God rewarding us in heaven. This is the gift of heaven itself. So I believe that the Bible teaches not only that God rewards us in heaven for our obedience and faithfulness to Him on earth, I think the Bible also teaches us that God gives us the reward of heaven for our earthly obedience, that heaven itself is a reward from the hand of God. Of course, there's good men out there who disagree with me on this, that they would affirm that what we've just looked at, which is all kinds of degrees of rewards in heaven, that the gifts in glory or our stations and positions in heaven are rewarded according to our obedience. But some people would not say that the actual gift of glory is a reward which is given for our good works. And I understand why people think that way. And I think they do that to safeguard the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which I love and affirm. And I tried to spend a lot of time yesterday explaining how justification is the very foundation for all of these rewards. And so if we're talking about the reason for heaven, as I talked about yesterday, we're only rewarded because of the work of Jesus Christ. Heaven is ours because of what Christ has done for us. That's the reason, that's the basis, that's the foundation, that's the because of. It's all because of Christ. It's because all His blood that cleanses us, His righteousness that covers us. But here, we're talking about something a little bit different. Here, we're talking about how we get to heaven, or what the means or the path is of reaching that glorious place. So not the foundation underneath our feet, but the path that leads us to glory. And the answer is, I think, as John Bunyan, I've used the Pilgrim's Progress a couple times, but I think John Bunyan teaches us this in the Pilgrim's Progress. And we have to walk down the highway of holiness. We have to walk down the King's highway. We can't swerve to the right or to the left, but we have to walk down this path called Sanctification Lane in order to reach the celestial city. And so I think it's entirely biblical to say that while our right to heaven comes from the work of Jesus Christ alone, our possession of heaven involves our good works. And so in the time remaining, I want to turn you to 9 New Testament passages which teach us that only those who keep God's law, only those who live a holy life, only those whose lives are characterized by goodness and holiness will be given the reward of entering into the gates of glory. That personal holiness leads to the reward of heaven. And so let me turn you to some of those passages. Sometimes the specific word reward is not used, but there's conditions here that we'll read. That you have to live a certain way in order to reach this certain destination. And Therefore, we can see that then as a reward, something God gives to his people for their labors on earth. So the first is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. It's a long passage, but it's a very important passage that teaches us some of the distinguishing marks of those who go into glory and some of the distinguishing marks of those who end up in eternal perdition. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Here Jesus is speaking about the final day of judgment when he will come back as the great King of Kings. He's going to make this eternal separation between the righteous and the wicked. And so on the last day, those who are at Christ's right hand, which are called the sheep or the blessed ones, they will inherit the kingdom of God and go into eternal life. However, those who are at Christ's left hand, the goats, those who are cursed, depart into the eternal fire and go away into eternal punishment. Now, what distinguished these two groups of people? How does Jesus distinguish the sheep from the goats in Matthew chapter 25? What eternally separated them from each other? Because both groups are professing Christians. You see that? We read that both kinds of people call Jesus what? They call him Lord. Both groups call him Lord. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is they are traveling on two totally different roads through their pilgrimage on earth. And those two roads lead to two entirely different eternal destinations. The sheep on the right travel on the road of good works. And Jesus lists some of the good works that they did, while the goats travel on the road of evil works, which leads to their damnation. So one group is embraced and taken into Christ's presence as workers of righteousness. They were workers of righteousness. They were accomplishing the will of Christ on earth by loving even the least of these. While the other group is rejected and cast away from Christ's presence as workers of lawlessness. So I think this teaches us that here's the road to heaven. Here's the road to eternal blessedness. And it's through the path called good works. But here's the second passage. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. Mark 10, 29 through 30. It says, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now the context here is, remember, the rich young ruler has just come to Jesus. He's refused to sell all of his treasures and follow Christ. So immediately after this, Christ tells his disciples about the difficulty of rich people entering into the kingdom of God. And then Peter then asserts, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And so Jesus responds to that question here in verses 29 through 30. He says that those who have left their earthly possessions for the sake of Christ and because of the gospel will receive rewards now in this time. He says they'll receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands in this time. But what else does Jesus say? He ends with this very important assertion, and in the age to come, eternal life. So I think Jesus is teaching us here that those who forsake all in order to follow after Jesus Christ will be blessed now in this life, yes, with persecutions, but God will bless them and reward them in this life. But more importantly, they will inherit the reward of eternal life in the life to come. So that's the second passage. The third one is John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. And if I sound repetitive here, I apologize. I'm just trying to make a point as forcefully as I can to show you that the Bible teaches and makes distinguishes between these two types of heavenly rewards. John chapter 5, 28 through 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, Jesus teaches here that on the judgment day, those who have done evil will come out of their graves to what? To the resurrection of judgment. But those who have done good will also come out of their graves, but to an entirely different place or position or estate. And that is the resurrection of life. So in other words, those whose lives are marked by holiness and righteousness and goodness will be rewarded with resurrection life. Their good works, of course, in no way give them the right to this eternal life. They don't earn it at all. But their good works lead them to acquire or possess it. Eternal life, then, is the result or the outcome of a life characterized by good works. The fourth passage I want to turn you to is Romans chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11. Romans 2, 6 through 11. Apostle Paul says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Now, some people here think that Paul is speaking hypothetically. He's telling the bad news about how everybody's sinners, and therefore this passage here only condemns them just to set them up for the good news in Romans chapter 3. But I don't think Paul is speaking hypothetically here. I think he's telling us what God will actually do to people on the last day. I think he's telling us that God, as the impartial judge, will give eternal life to those who seek after the things of God, to those who do good, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. But the opposite is true. He will give wrath and fury to those who are self-seeking, to those who disobey, to those who do evil. Therefore, the way we live our lives on this earth will either lead to God's blessing of everlasting glory or God's curse of never-ending tribulation. The next passage is Romans chapter 6. So not too far from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 6, 20 through 23. It says, "For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul here teaches us that the end result of being a slave of sin is what? It's death. And not just physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. So the end result of being a slave of sin is eternal death, is hell. But he also teaches us that the end result of being a slave of God is eternal life. The fruit you produce as a slave of God leads to sanctification, and then it leads to its final destination, which is what? It's eternal life. Now, of course, eternal life is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that very explicitly in verse 23. But it's also true that where there is no sanctification, where there are no good works, there is no possession of eternal life. Proverbs 10:16 says something very similar to what the Apostle Paul says here. It says, "The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin." All right, let's turn to the sixth passage, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. I just have a few more. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." What are we told is the result of living a sinful life, or as Paul says, sowing to the flesh? What's the result of that? What's the end of that sort of lifestyle? Well, he says that the way of this life only reaps corruption, and it ends in eternal death. Well, what are we told is the result of living by the Spirit of God, or sowing to the Spirit? Well, this way of life will only reap eternal life. And I think we learn that by our works, we will either reap eternal life or eternal death. The seventh passage is 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Paul says these words right before his death. This is the last epistle that we have written from the Apostle Paul, and he most assuredly died soon after he wrote this epistle to Timothy. But this is what he says to young Timothy. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Like I said, the Apostle Paul is about to die. And so he's talking about how he has faithfully endured to the very end as a Christian. And so he says here that on the day of his death, and even more so at the second coming of Christ, Christ, the righteous judge, will award him what he calls the crown of righteousness for his faithful labors on earth. Now, there's a lot of debate on what the crown of righteousness actually means, but I think this crown symbolizes the joy and the glories of heaven that every one of God's people will experience. Now, Paul says here that he will be awarded this crown. And you know what the word award can mean? Well, it can mean to pay someone back for the work he or she has completed. So in other words, Christ will pay back the Apostle Paul for all his faithful labors on earth. He'll pay back this crown of righteousness. Christ will give this crown as a prize and reward to the Apostle Paul, but not just to the Apostle Paul, but to every Christian if he or she finishes the race of faith and endures to the end. The last passage I want to turn you to is Revelation chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Revelation 2, 7 through 11. It says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Now, Jesus tells the members of his churches that if they conquer, and if they're faithful unto death, in other words, if they persist in trusting him and obeying his commandments, he will grant them to eat from the tree of life. And he will give them this thing that's called the crown of life. I think Jesus is just basically saying he will give these sort of people eternal life. And we know this is the case because of what he says in verse 11. He says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And we know what the second death is because Revelation 21:8 tells us, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So a life of commitment and faithfulness to Christ, even unto death, will lead us to escaping the torments of hell for all eternity and will cause us and lead us to inherit the kingdom of God or this blessed eternal life in heaven. So those are eight. I was going to turn you to nine, but I just turned you to eight passages, which I think speak about the reward of heaven. Not just various degrees of rewards in heaven, but eternal life itself. Now, you may disagree upon the interpretation of one or two of these passages, but hopefully you've seen that holiness is very important for any professing Christian. And so to conclude this section, I think these passages clearly teach us that by our good works we will receive, be given, be awarded, and inherit eternal life, the kingdom of God, heaven, and the resurrection of life. That they tell us that our good works will lead to, will reap, will win, will result in eternal life and blessedness. In other words, a good life now will lead to a glorious life in the future. Let me just draw a couple applications from this. Thank you guys for following along. I know there's a lot of scripture passages I turn you to, but let me end with a couple applications. And the first one is this. Let's not be afraid to stress the importance of good works to other people. As a general rule, I think we shouldn't be afraid to speak about something that the Bible speaks about. And so sometimes we're tempted to not speak on issues that are very unpopular or controversial, even among those who are professing Christians. So, for instance, we are confessional Reformed Baptists. Sometimes it's difficult to talk to Arminians about the 5 points of Calvinism. Talk to them about predestination election. Sometimes you'll be starting a firestorm by having a conversation about those topics. Sometimes it's hard to talk to Roman Catholics about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Sometimes it's hard to talk to antinomians about the law of God, and specifically about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. But according to what we've seen this afternoon, we should not be scared to speak about the importance and necessity of good works in the Christian life. We shouldn't be scared to talk to other people about this, as God says a lot about the importance of a holy life for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And although God sees all of our works in and of themselves as filthy and dirty and like rags, if we're talking about the realm of justification, He doesn't see our works as worthless in the realm of sanctification and rewards. They mean something when we're speaking about sanctification. And so we have seen in the last 2 days many passages in Scripture which tell us that God rewards us with both earthly and heavenly blessings for our obedience. That our faithfulness leads us to God's open hand of blessing in this life and in the life to come. And so that's a vital part of the Christian life that none of us should shy away from. And of course, none of this impedes upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. But if you have been saved, and if you have been justified in God's heavenly courtroom, your life will be changed. That when the Spirit of God is poured out into your life and you are regenerated and given a new heart, things change. Now you are directed and commanded to live a holy life. And that's not optional, and that's not secondary, but that's absolutely vital and necessary for every single Christian, because that's why God saved you. He saved you so that you would look more and more like Jesus Christ. And so He would prepare you for glory. And therefore, we shouldn't be afraid to talk about this to other people. We shouldn't cringe when we hear sermons about this, because God wants us to live holy lives. And it has major implications for what happens to us in the life to come. But this is the second thing I want to say. Don't be afraid to stress the importance of good works to yourself. If we're going to tell others about the necessity of good works, we must preach it to ourselves first. So my hope is that the weight of all of these passages we've heard this afternoon would sink into all of our ears and travel straight down into all of our hearts. Because we've seen in the last 2 days that what you do with your life here and now has major implications on what happens to you later on in this life. And also, more importantly, what happens to you when you close your eyes in death and come face to face with the living God. We've learned that your earthly life will greatly affect your heavenly life. That you will reap in the future life what you sow in the present life. And that by keeping God's law, there is great reward. But by disobeying God's law, there is certainly great loss. One sound theologian who is Sam Waldron said this very well. He said, "Eternal life is not to be expected in the future where good works are not done in the present." Or we could also say, "Eternal life will not be possessed where good works are not expressed." In other words, good works or obedience to God's commandments are a necessary condition for entering heaven. That you can't get into heaven without them. And sure, there's exceptions to the rules. Elect infants dying in infancy. Our confession makes these qualifications. Those who are mentally handicapped and cannot understand the demands of the gospel. Those who experience even deathbed conversions, like the thief on the cross. Of course, he didn't have any time to live a righteous or holy life. There are exceptions. But I think the rule still stands, which is found in 2 Timothy 2:19. "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord do what? Depart from iniquity." And so your works will be the evidence used in the end times judgment in the courtroom of God to show whether your faith in Jesus Christ is a lively and fruitful one or barren and dead. Whether you're a true disciple of Christ or an evil hypocrite. So is your faith a faith that works? Is it a faith that's busy doing good to others? Is it a faith that loves God and loves your neighbor as yourself? We must remember, as one writer has said, we become Christians by faith alone, But our faith is never alone in the Christian life. Remember, faith always has friends. It always travels with other spiritual graces. And so faith is never alone by itself. It's always accompanied with peace and love and forgiveness. Our confession actually says this in chapter 11 on justification. It says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. Well, this gathering this afternoon is obviously made up of a whole group of people. Hopefully most of you are Christians, but I can't expect that everyone here is a Christian. So let me address some of you very personally and see if the shoe fits. Maybe this teaching this afternoon is an encouragement to you. And I hope for many of you Christians, this is an encouragement to you, because we battle and we fight against all kinds of enemies on a daily basis. But maybe you're fighting that fight valiantly. Maybe you're living for Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Not perfectly. Yes, you continue to sin. Sin still remains within us until we get to glory. But you're repenting and you're trusting in Christ. And by God's grace, you're performing good works and not giving up. Well, brother and sister, know this, that a great reward is in store for you. You have nothing to fear in this life, but you have everything to gain. So keep pressing on as a zealot of good works. Keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Keep walking down the path of good works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. And keep your love for Christ fervent and strong. Keep fighting your way through that violent mob of enemies to the gates of glory. Your rest and your reward await you. So press on, faithful servant, and you will soon receive God's commendation for all eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But maybe what you've heard this afternoon is a wake-up call for you, because you've put down your spiritual weapons and you've not stayed awake, but you have taken a nap in the Christian life when you should be fighting and praying. Maybe you're not engaging the enemy very well. Maybe you find yourself coming under the power of these enemies that you once vowed to destroy. Maybe sin is taking over you. Maybe Satan is being welcomed into your life. Maybe the world is making you look more and more like your old self. If this is you, you're not in a good spot, brother or sister. This is what John Calvin said about the topic that I'm speaking on. He said, these things, unless we are beyond measure stupid, ought to generate in our minds a hatred and horror of sin, and also a love and desire for righteousness. It should stir us up. It should alarm us if we are living in the darkness that we need to repent and flee to Christ for forgiveness. So maybe this sermon should cause you to shake off your spiritual dust and cause you to start cutting off and killing the deeds of the flesh, sowing to the Spirit and living as a slave of God. Not only does your life here on earth have a connection with the rewards you will be given in heaven, what you do here and now in this life has a connection with whether you will receive heaven at all. So repent of your sloth, repent of your sluggishness, find forgiveness of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, because he can make you better. He died to make you good. He died to make you his treasured possession. He died to make you zealous for good works, as Titus chapter 2 tells us. He saved you so that you would walk in the light of holiness and no longer in the darkness of your sin. So stir up the grace of God within you. Get serious about keeping the perfect law of the Lord. Paul was not joking when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a joke. He was serious about that. He meant it, because our lives depend on it. Of course, God will help us in every way. It's he who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But what should his work do within us? It should cause us to work as well. But maybe this topic of rewards is brand new to you, because you've never heard about the relationship between good works and rewards in the life to come. Well, I hope this sermon has been rather clarifying. I hope that it's helped you understand the importance of living for God every day of your life. You know, the teaching of carnal Christianity is all over the place, where somehow you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need Jesus as your Lord. Well, that's a sham. It makes good works merely optional in the Christian life. It falsely assures people that they can live like the devil and still make it to heaven. Hopefully you've seen this afternoon that that is not the teaching of the Bible. When God justifies a person, he also sanctifies them and then later glorifies him. And so his whole purpose of salvation is to conform sinners into the holy image of Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, remember you've been bought with a price, the very precious blood of the Son of God, and God calls you to glorify him in your body. Be a faithful servant of the Lord with the time you have remaining here on earth, and look forward to the prize and reward you will receive in heaven. Let me just say one more thing about one more class of people. Maybe all this talk about good works and rewards is completely foreign to you. Maybe it condemns you where you sit right here and right now because you have never obeyed God out of a purified heart. Maybe you hate the law of God. Maybe you don't want to be a servant of the Lord. Maybe you're fine with being a slave of sin. Dear friend, do you see what you will be given on the last and final day? You will reap corruption. You will be given death. Wrath and fury and eternal fire will be yours in the life to come. Don't you see that you will not be given the reward of heaven, but you will be given the reward of hell? God is not unjust to forget your evil deeds and to punish you in hell for all eternity. You will be judged according to your works, and you will not stand in the judgment. That's what Psalm 1 says. You can hide now, but you will soon be found. You can run now, but God will track you down. Christ is coming in vengeance to stop you in your tracks and to strike you down for all eternity. So what are you to do? Well, stop what you're doing and run to Jesus Christ while there's time. Why, this is the day of grace and the era of the forgiveness of sins. The more sins you commit now, the greater punishment you will receive in hell. That God will pay the wages of your sin for what they truly deserve, and that is eternal death. So run to Christ, who freely forgives you of all of your sins by his precious blood. Run to Christ, who can give you a perfect righteousness where you can stand accepted and approved by the holy God. Run to Christ, who can send forth his Holy Spirit into your life and change you and make you a new creation and make all this stuff I'm preaching about make sense to you. He can cause you to walk in the path of his commandments. He can cause you to delight and love and meditate upon the law of God. And he can persevere you in those good works until you make it to glory. So what have we seen in this hour? Well, we've looked at the rewards in life to come, both rewards in heaven and the reward of heaven. And during the last section, I hope to look at some of the complications that arise when we talk about rewards. So please stick around with me. Please come back for Sunday school, because that will be the last session to this series. Well, thank you for your attention. Again, I went a little long, but hopefully these words, especially the words that come forth from the mouth of our Savior Jesus Christ, sink deeply down into our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we pray that you would honor your word. We pray, Lord, that people would understand who you are and how you deal with people on earth. We pray for those who are truly believers here, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and stir us up for good works. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would see what they truly deserve, and they would flee from the wrath to come, and they would place their faith and trust in no one else but from the man from heaven, the one that you sent to accomplish salvation on that accursed tree. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.